things are ongoing in our church for sure. And I wanted to, I'm on the board directed ministries team, which works with the fantastic work that's going on in our board directed ministries. And is it eight? Bill's in charge of it. But it's ministries that are involved with medical ministries. Rob Jennon with the Young Business Leaders. And it's impacting our own people and then just people in the world. And it's a fantastic thing. So I hear great testimonies, and Peggy had one the other day that I wanted her to share. And so can you do that? We'll do that and then do fast prayer requests, Rob, so we don't take your time.
Do you want me to help?
Yes, please. Would you make sure I don't?
Make sure she gets the facts right, because that's what he does.
Yes, that's the fact. Thank you. It's such a privilege. You know, I have to admit that there are many times where maybe like you, I get discouraged and I question, Lord, what am I doing? Am I just a candle in a very bright room? Which is often how I feel like we minister among people who are so blessed. And then God just gives me glimpses of places where lives are so, they're impacted and they're changed. And so I was sharing a story the other morning of just one recent that God had just clearly shown me. And I want to be careful to be sensitive to this young dancer, but we have a young dancer who's incredibly talented, very driven, talented in many areas, many, many areas. And she's adopted, was adopted as a child. And this year, she's never dealt with that adoption. She's 16 or about, she just turned 16, and she's just never dealt with it. And this year we were doing a show that had a lot of influences musically and dance wise from the culture that she was adopted from. And she began to really question. She didn't want to be in the show. And she came to talk to me, and she's a very stoic child. And she just said, I think I'm finished with dancing. And I tried to find out more from her, and she just said, you know, I don't know that I like this music. It kind of hurts my heart. And I mean, she just went on and on. And so her mom and I began to just really pray for her that she would be able to express some of that emotion and some of the, just the fears and deep sense of, abandonment that she probably had felt but never dealt with. So anyway, as the show went on, we talked, and she decided to keep dancing, but, you could just tell there was a heavy burden on her this whole time. And so this is hard for anybody who does not have a creative nature to understand. So I'm going to try to do this in a way that y'all get it. But typically if you are in theater or dance or something, buddy, that last week you are busting it and everybody's, you know, you've got to get everything together and all the details. But my artistic director, who loves the Lord with all of her heart, just said to me, I feel like we need to stop one night and just worship and have a time to pray over these girls. And so we decided to cancel a rehearsal and just have an evening of worship. And the faculty kind of worked together. And so one of our faculty, who danced professionally for 12 years, she's still beautiful, she did a dance for all of these young girls and guys. And in the dance, it began with the music that would be a typical music that kids would listen to, very influenced or maybe born from the lies of Satan, and yet things that we fill our minds with. And as she danced, she would pick up signs or words that would represent lies of Satan, like fear and envy and body image things about that. And then she would continue to dance holding those signs, and became harder and harder and harder. And then the music shifted to some worship music. And as she did, she would lay down the signs, lay down those lies of Satan. And then up on the wall, we would put a verse and a promise of God that was the opposite. And then at the end of that, we just told the students, we said, y'all take time to go around the wall and find those verses that represent God's promise as opposed to the lie that you're carrying from Satan and that you're trying to dance with. And this young girl went over to the signs that said safety and security. And she put her hands on those signs and began to read those verses And she began to crumble. And my daughter Margaret Ann was standing near her and just walked over. And this child turned around and grasped Margaret Ann with all of her heart. And for 10 minutes, sobbed uncontrollably. And Margaret Ann just prayed scripture over her again and again and again. And we saw God transform her life. And over that week, to watch this beautiful little girl just embrace the music and dance with all of her heart. And we saw several other stories, but that was just the one that I shared. And so anyway, thank you.
That was so impactful hearing that story. I mean, I love that whole idea of identifying the lies and that we don't talk about and then addressing it with the truth. I was trying to tell Judy that story Friday night and I started crying. I couldn't get through it. But we were in a restaurant. I got to get Peggy to tell it. But praise the Lord, the truth, what it does. And anyway, praise the Lord for the ministries that are going on. All right, well, let's pray. And welcome, by the way. Let's pray. Father, we want to experience you. And so these mornings, as I often think and sometimes pray, that they are part of a routine, but I don't want them to be routine, Lord. I want this moment for us to get with each other and, you know, hear the word, hear your word, but share with these stories, Lord, of what you're doing and to be reminded of your incredible heart work. Where we need the work is in our hearts and minds and souls, whether you're 16 or apparently 67. It's the lies of Satan and the fears, the idolatries and the insecurities that need to be brought to your truth. So I am thankful to you, Lord, that you've set it up to where we come as believers in community. So there's a group of people sharing all kinds of difficult and unfamiliar things, but all coming to you and sharing with each other, encouraging each other. And I pray that this would be a morning of encouragement, or even hearing the stories that we've heard, Hunter's Uncle George coming to Christ late in life, or just all the things. And so, work in our hearts that we trust about those things and about other things. Just work in our minds and hearts. And thank you, Lord, that you've gifted people to serve and to teach, like Rob Jennan. And we do. We pray for him, Carla, the family, for Rob and Carla and all of their roles in life. Family, church, ministry. Lord, we know it is not an easy task, and one that Satan takes particular notice of, but so do you. And so we pray for his protection and encouragement. And Lord, we thank you that Rob is here for us this quarter and pray that you teach through him today. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Rob.
So good to be back again with you guys today. I'll say this, my wife of 16 years, Carla, is here. I can't remember if I properly introduced her last week. And it's so interesting to be, thank you. We're Presbyterians, but we clap. I like this new thing we're doing. And my son, Matthew, who's probably more mature than I am, he's in the fifth grade at Briarwood, moving up, and he maybe passed out your handouts today. So excited to have him with us. A couple of housekeeping things. First of all, I told you last week, sort of confusing mixed messages, right? So if you bought a little half-inch binder, that's great. You know, you're going to have these handouts keep coming, and you can keep doing that. And then I started thinking, well, you probably spent $1 or $2 on that binder, and we've got these in the bookstore for $5. So I'm like, if you really want to just kind of have the notes even in a more concise fashion, you can get them in there. But I was told that they're sold out this week. I will make sure I get a bunch up to the bookstore this week. So if you're interested in just having these in a tidier format. It's called Dawning Grace. It's a little blue spiral bound book. We did them spiral bound. It's frustrating because they don't sit as nice on the bookshelf, you know, when they're spiral bound, but I like them because they fall flat open and you can have it open while you're like doing your Bible reading or study. And that's why we did it that way. So those will be in the bookstore. They may not be there if you go there right now, but this week, you know, by Monday afternoon, they'll be up there. Okay. All right. I'm excited. Some of you said, hey, last week was so good. You have a song for us. And, I think it was Sam said, you guys set the bar really high last week. So I said, well, good. Nowhere to go but down from here. So let's just set that expectation that, I'm so inspired by, you know, just being in this class with Peggy and already hearing that amazing testimony and story. Maybe I'll write another song just for this class. We'll write another Old Testament song before we're done with this quarter. But today I'd love for you guys to turn to the book of Genesis. We're going to go really slow. We're only covering 11 chapters today. And I want that pace to be good because here's the thing. You can get certain observations by doing that micro study that we talked about where you look down and you drill down and you spend a sermon. I mean, I know there are guys like John MacArthur's probably done 10 sermons on a word, right? You can do that and that's fair. But there's also insights that you can only get by covering a larger swath of scripture at a moment. And today we're going to look at what we call in biblical studies the primeval history. Genesis 1 to 11 is the story of how we began, how the world began, how everything except God began, because God has no beginning. He is the I am. He always was and is and will be. And so we're going to learn from these first 11 chapters. Here's the key thing. Remember, I said last week, we need to understand when these books came about and their origin so that we can understand what did they mean to the original audience. Because if we know what they meant to the original audience, then we can make proper adjustments to think about what do they mean today. All right, so who were these books written to? The first five books of Moses, which Genesis is one, these books were written to the Israelites dwelling in the wilderness after they have come out of Egypt. So they've seen all the amazing plagues fall on the Egyptians. They've seen the deliverance of God through that. They've been on Sinai and they've seen the power and the wrath and the glory of God. And they're being told that they are to go into the land of Canaan and that God's going to establish for them, as we'll see next week, that they're going to be a people dedicated to God and that God is somehow going to bring his promises about for the entire world through this band of, what do we call them? Nomads in the wilderness. And God's going to give them a home and a future and they are going to be a people dedicated to him. So that's the vague idea. Like they have those basic concepts in place. And God inspired Moses to write these first five books. Our theme this year for YBL is identity. Knowing who you are. Understanding your created purpose. I say that very intentionally. Your created purpose. Because if you look at our culture right now, one of the big lies is I decide my purpose. You know, the famous quote from Jean-Paul Sartre, who's a, existentialist philosopher. He said, existence precedes essence. That means you begin to be alive before you find out like what you were, not find out, but before you decide what you're about. Right. But God made us and had definite purposes for us. And so that is so important to understand because the Israelites were made by God. In fact, all people have been made by God in his image and designed for a definite purpose. You don't have to, like, in a sense, you do have to kind of figure out how did God fashion me in particular? And maybe what are some of my specific gifts? I was talking with a gentleman who I was very encouraged this morning. He's like, I knew what I was made for. I knew these were my gifts and this is where I serve. And that is a good thing to find out kind of the niche where God will have you serve. But in a very basic sense, we all have the same big picture purposes, right? And that's what Genesis 1 to 11 helps kind of set in place. You know, a couple years ago, Pastor Reed was doing Sunday evening sermons on foundations, which is exactly, not shocking, there's probably 20 books titled that, but I have a YBL study, Genesis 1 to 11, and it's called Foundations of Life and Work. Because if you get Genesis 1 to 11 right, then you've got the foundation set in place to understand the things that follow. That's number one. Number two, we start talking about like families. I was just thinking about the story of this girl. Understanding families. I came from a culture. I've been adopted into a family. Genesis is a family story. Okay, this is a family story. And the nations and peoples, we're just really what we understand when we understand Genesis is we're not a bunch of cellular organisms that crawled out of the primeval ooze. We were intentionally designed and made by God as one human family that has filled the earth. And we're going to start to figure out how did that happen? And Genesis helps us know. So if you're an Israelite living in the wilderness, being told you're going to go in and do battle with the Canaanites and you're going to take over this land, what would you need to know to fight with confidence and with conviction and purpose and understand why you were here? So when we look at these 11 chapters, I'm going to just have three basic ideas we're going to look at. We're going to look at two concepts from Genesis 1 to 3. Then we're going to, in terms of what God made us to understand about ourselves and then what happened to us in Genesis 3. And then we're going to look at the lines that God has created, through what happened, the righteous line and the line of the wicked. And we'll kind of follow that story until we get to Genesis 12, where we'll pick up our story next week. Okay, is that, everybody kind of got an idea? All right, let's pray. Father, we can't do this without you. We wouldn't want to do this without you. This word reveals you. It reveals who you are and that you made the world and that you made us and placed us in it for a definite purpose. God, we don't want to be wise in our own eyes. We want you to shape us, you to speak life into us and to give us your purpose so that we can walk not as unwise, but as wise in these challenging days that you've given us. God, help us to see how we need this same message that the Israelites needed when they were in the wilderness. And I pray that you would help me to teach clearly this morning and effectively, Lord, for your glory. God, help us to not only know these things, but to obey and apply these things in our situations. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so some of this is very, very familiar to you. So I'm not going to drill deep down, but what starts? If you think about Genesis, I've got this handout here, like page 3 in your notes. What begins in Genesis? I told you I used to teach 7th graders. This is a little handout we used in our 7th grade class. Just what begins in Genesis? The short answer is everything except God, right? In the beginning, God. And heaven and earth begin. Light begins. Waters, the atmosphere, sea, land, vegetation, stars, planets, fish, birds, land creatures, man and woman. The Sabbath rest, the commands and laws, marriage, the devil, sin, rebellion, shame, pain in childbirth, cursed ground, death, clothing, murder, judgment on wickedness, fear from animals, eating of meat, covenant and rainbows, the nations, languages, and the promise to Abraham, which we'll get to next week. So, man, if you really want to get to the bottom of things and know where to start, Genesis is a good place. It's beginnings, right? Genesis means beginnings. And so there's two key things that we need to kind of nail home. Like if I give you too many things, it's kind of like, you know, if I do this all the time, trying to get out of the car and get back into the house. And you're like, okay, I got my groceries. I got my book. I've got my coffee. And the coffee always ends up spilling. And I got the coffee and I've got this. I can loop this around one arm. And then I'm getting out of the car and I've got like two free fingers for the doorknob to try to open the door. And what happens is inevitably, if you overload, you just drop it all. So we're going to keep a really skeleton outline of this today for the purposes of seeing the bigger picture. Here's what you see in Genesis 1 and 2. You see the story of creation. You see God exists first and he creates the world. And it's very interesting. Genesis 1, God creates light. The first thing, first day, he creates light and darkness. The second day, he creates the sky and the sea. Day 3, he creates the land. Now, think about this. Day 4, he creates the sun and the stars. Because the sun and the stars, day 4, corresponds to day 1. The sun and the stars rule over the light and the darkness. Day 5, he creates the birds and the fish. And the birds and the fish rule over the sky and the sea. And day 6, he creates the animals who rule over the land. And at the end of day 6, he creates what? Man. And man rules over the thing. Man rules over the whole thing as God's vice regent. We were created with this ruling royal purpose to rule wisely over it all, to steward it, to shepherd it. And that's what God reveals in Genesis 1:26 to 1:28. God says to himself, fascinating, Elohim, it's this singular plural in the Hebrew, right? God's talking to himself. Does that ever freak anybody else out? You're reading that, God's talking. It's like God's having a conversation with God. This is the first intimation of the Trinity in the Bible, that there's this multiple personalities within one God. They're very clear. Israelites are very clear. Deuteronomy 6:4, most important text in the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Right? But God says to himself, let us make man in our own image. So God creates man in our image with these purposes. Number 1, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And number 2, to fill the earth is 1, to subdue it is 2. Right? So we're going to be fruitful and multiply, and we're going to fill the earth and subdue it. And there's actually a third purpose in here, which is that we were created to image God, to reflect his glory through the wisdom and the industry and the creativity with which we carry out the purposes he's given us to subdue the earth and be fruitful. We carry the image of God wherever we go. We reflect the image and the glory of God. My friend Richard Pratt, upon whom many of these things will be built, he says, I don't know why third world dictators get this way better than like we do, but third world dictators, you go to those countries and what do you see everywhere?
Statues.
There's statues and pictures and posters and little like bobblehead figurines and stuff like that. Like they get the idea that my glory is greater if my face is everywhere. Right? Like third world dictators definitely get that. Well, God got that before they did, but God doesn't make still dead images. He makes living, speaking, breathing, acting images who are, because of the DNA helix replication model, are unique and yet in some way reflect the glory of God in a unique way, even as we are all one family. So cool, right? So this is what God does. He places us over creation with these purposes. And so we were made in God's image. And he says, all right, get to work. He makes Adam. And you realize he says, it's not good for man to be alone. First time the word not good is mentioned in the Bible. Everything else is good. You know, he made it in 6 days. It was very good. It was all good until he realizes, God knew, right? But he lets Adam realize it's not good for man to be alone. He needs a helper. So he makes woman, and together they come together, and it's the first poetry in the Bible. Man sees the woman. Adam says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, or Isha, for she was taken out of man, Ish. She was taken out of Ish. So the same play that we get in the English is true in the Hebrew, Ish and Isha. And so he celebrates this gift of this woman. So we're created good. Man was made in God's image. We've got a special purpose. Now you all know the fall, and it's rough. It's rough. It seems like it doesn't take very long before things go very, very wrong. We don't know how many days they walked with God in the cool of the day, you know, but they were there with God in unbroken communion. And one day the serpent enters the garden, and they're there in the garden, and the serpent confronts Eve, talks with Eve. We've already got the turning over of the order of things, right? That man is supposed to protect and shepherd and lead the woman. And the serpent comes and talks to the woman. And one of the creepiest things that was ever pointed out to me is Larry Crabb made this first observation in a book he had called The Silence of Adam. Is this whole conversation between the serpent and the woman's happening, and the man is standing right there. Because it says when she ate the apple finally, that she turned and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate too. Right? And so there's this subversion of the created order, because the man did not protect his wife. He should have stomped on the head of the snake right then and there and thrown it out of the garden, because he was the one that heard Genesis 2:17 says, you shall not eat of the fruit of this tree, for on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And so they eat of this fruit. They distrust God. They want to be like God. They somehow believe, and all of us, isn't this the root of all sin? They somehow believe that I have to go outside of God's will to get the thing that's going to make me happy. Isn't that the root of all sin? I have to go outside of God's will to get the thing that's going to make me truly happy. And so they eat, and all of a sudden their eyes are opened. They do know good and evil, but in a weird, twisted way. Now they're experiencing evil. They have the shame, and they're unclothed. So there's a joke that I used to tell. So bear with me here on Genesis. There was a pastor one day, new parishioner had come to his congregation, and he wanted to go and visit the parishioner, and he knocked on the door, and it seemed like there was clearly somebody home. I don't know if you ever had that experience, like where you go and you knock on the door, and you're clearly somebody's home, but nobody's coming to the door. So he knocks again. He waits 2-3 minutes. He's like, okay, this is weird. Maybe I thought maybe he was getting changed or something. But finally, he puts his business card on the door, and he writes Revelation 3:20. I think it's pretty clever, right? So, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Any man opens the door, I'll come in and dine with him, and he with me. And so he leaves that, and he doesn't hear from the parishioner. He's curious. And then a couple days later, his business card showed back up in his office. And underneath Revelation 3:20 was the verse, Genesis 3, I think it's 3:10. And so pastor, I don't know that. He looks it up. So he comes Genesis 3:10. He opens it up. He says, I heard you when I was walking in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. So God's design's always best, right? And from the fall, it's just heartbreaking. You look at it and it's like this guy singing poetry over his wife, 2:25, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, Genesis 3:12, this woman that you gave me, God, she deceived me and I ate. And it's heartbreaking to watch the undoing of God's good creation by our sin. But God's not thwarted. He's not confused. He's not surprised. He's got a plan in spite of our sin. But obviously pain, it doesn't take but one generation, and you've got Cain killing Abel, right? You've got murder within one generation of the first sin. And so this is difficult. As the judgment falls on this first generation of Adam and Eve, you know, you'll see in Genesis 5, they have really long lives. And a lot of people have never read, like, whoa, like I was blown away. The first time I read, you know, Adam lived to 930. What is that? You know, Methuselah lives to 969 years. I'm like, clearly things were different back then. And, you know, so you got these incredibly long lives, but the truth of Genesis 2:17, you eat of the tree, the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Death began to work in the lives of men, and they couldn't live with God forever. Their physical bodies began to decay, and they were separated from God by sin. But Genesis 3:15, which we sometimes like to call the first preaching of the gospel in the Bible, even as he is putting a judgment on the snake, who weirdly is the only one that doesn't make excuses, putting his judgment on the snake, he says about the snake, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between you and your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This, however dimly it might say it, is the first picture that the child of Adam and Eve one day will crush the head of the serpent the way Adam should have done when the serpent started spewing lies in the garden. One of his children is going to do it. And so that's this first hint that God has a plan through Adam and Eve's children. Okay, and so you see these two lines, you know, Cain has to flee after he kills Abel, you know, and he obviously, like, where'd he get his wife? It was his sister. That wasn't weird back then. Of course, you know, makes sense. He starts a whole new line and race of people. And that line, the unrighteous line, we're going to call it the unrighteous. Never mind. I know we're all sinners, right? So it's sort of strange when you think righteous versus unrighteous, but that is a clear distinction I think Genesis makes. The unrighteous line of Cain kind of goes from bad to worse until you finally culminate in Genesis 4:23 and 24. If you look here with the story of Lamech, you know, Cain kills Abel, and he's like, anyone who finds me is going to kill me. And God protects him, says, you're not going to be killed. I'm going to protect your life, which might seem strange. But God promises he's going to preserve him. He shows grace to Cain even after Cain murders. It doesn't seem like a grace he ever took advantage of or repented of his sin. But Lamech, you know, great, 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 great grandson of Cain, Lamech, this is what he says to his wives one day, coming back after, I guess, a really rough day outside. And of course, he's a bigamist. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So what's he saying there? We've gone from Cain acknowledging, like, he shouldn't have killed his brother and being ashamed and just asking, like, that God would protect him. Now you've got high-handed murder for a perceived slight. And he claims greater protection and judgment on anyone that would seek to take revenge on him. So he has totally taken the grace that was extended to Cain and taken it for great granted. And is just in high-handed rebellion against God. And so he is sort of the culmination of the unrighteous line of Cain. On the flip side, the very next verses, that's intentional, why one set of verses follows another. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And this is such an important sentence. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. What's the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous line? The righteous line calls upon the name of the Lord. They're sinners. They're still dying. They still have the curse of sin on them, but they call upon the name of the Lord. They seek the Lord. However, this awful thing that has come into the world through our sin and rebellion, it will only be cured by us calling upon the name of the Lord and seeking him. And so Seth and his line is considered righteous. Seth's line is the righteous line, even though they're still sinners. And you're going to see that real quick. They are the righteous line. Now, with these two diverging lines and the rebellion and the sin of the world, it escalates quickly. So that in Genesis 6, you see this. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. So the hint there is just kind of a lawlessness and disregard for other things. It's just kind of a violent choosing, if you will. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years, saying judgment is coming soon on these people. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. And the sons of God came to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, men of renown. And the Lord, so you've got this chaos, and it's going to bring about judgment. It's going to bring about God's judgment. And so chapters 6 through 8 of Genesis are all about the judgment of God. And this is the key statement I want you to hear. The judgment of the flood was the result of the wickedness of men, but it was not the cure to their wickedness. Okay, this is very foundational when you look at these verses. Genesis 6, 5, and 7, you've got God's rationale for bringing the flood. He says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So he said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things and birds in the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But then this hopeful word, right? Noah has found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So the judgment is because of this great widespread worldwide rebellion and sin. There's lots of Lamechs running around in this world that God has made, and it grieves God to see this lawlessness and the lack of concern for him or his purposes in creation. Now here's the interesting thing. He brings the flood. We know that he chooses Noah, protects Noah and his family and all the animals aboard the ark. But the flood comes down and brings the judgment. Everywhere in the Bible, water is typically representative of judgment. Okay, and the water comes down and washes the earth clean of this sin, except for those that are in the boat, and presumably the fish and birds, but in Genesis 8, 20, 22, they spend a year in the ark and Noah comes out, and this is always a good sign. In the Old Testament, you want to pay attention to the guys who build altars to God. Okay, very important. Do they take time as they're experiencing their life and as they receive blessings, do they take time to recognize and build altars to God? Does your family do that? Do you take special times when God has special blessings in your life? Do you stop and build an altar to the Lord? Now, I'm not talking about a physical altar, but do you in some way acknowledge that in your family? Because I'll tell you, in the Old Testament, the ones who are the righteous, that's common for them. In fact, I think at one point, Laban built an altar later in Genesis. It's pretty rare that he would do that. It's kind of a slam against him. That wasn't really his mindset. But Noah builds this altar. And here's what it says in Genesis 8, 20 to 22. It says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. So he's after the flood. The animals have been released from the ark. The land is dried out. He builds an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Okay. The reason why I point this out is the parallel between God said, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, so I'm going to bring the flood. But at the end, he says, I'm not going to do this again because man's heart is evil from his youth. So what's weird is it seems like there's been no movement between before the flood and after the flood. The flood was necessary to demonstrate God's judgment on the earth and on sin. God cares. You know what happens when you don't punish sin. People think, oh, well, they don't care about this law. They don't enforce the speed limit. They don't enforce the drug laws. So then people start thinking, well, those don't really matter and we'll just break them with impunity. right? So God had to demonstrate the great evilness of sin by bringing wrath and judgment on the earth. But it can't fix the inherent problem, which is man's heart is evil from his youth. That's just in there. And if you wondered, Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. And within, you know, just moments, it seems like after they get out of the ark and we have this good moment at the end of Genesis 8, we got more sin popping up. In chapter 9, Noah's going to build a vineyard. And he's going to drink from it. He's going to get drunk. And then his sons are going to sin. And there's going to be judgment that comes down there. It's like we just cleaned up this place and now it's getting messy all over again. And so that's the proof that the flood didn't fix the problem, right? Genesis 9 to 11 shows that the flood did not fix the problem. Because you get the sin of Noah's own children, specifically Ham. Shem and Japheth are faithful and obedient. Ham does something despicable to his father. With the presence of my son here, I won't go more fully into it, but just so you know, there's something deeper beyond just looking at his nakedness. It implies that activity happened. That's why it's so wicked and reprehensible. And what's interesting too is you might sort of freak out like, wait, Ham did this sin. Why does Canaan get punished for it? That seems kind of rough. You know, it's Ham's son that falls under judgment. Canaan is the one that receives the judgment. Part of that, certainly Ham fell under judgment too, but Canaan receives the judgment because the Israelites are dwelling in the wilderness. They're about to go into what land? Canaan. They need to understand, where did the curse on the Canaanites come from? It came from the rebellion of their father Ham, who turned away from God even after experiencing the great deliverance of the flood and the ark in the flood. Okay, so that's the first piece there. The second piece is Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 10, you get sort of how all the nations came about from Noah. So it's the table of nations from Noah, and you get, it's like how they all spread out and how Canaan got situated where it was and how all of Israel's descendants, you know, settled where they were. And then in Genesis 11, the first thing you get, the peoples of the earth get together and say, you know what? We're not going to be scattered. Let's get together and build a name for ourselves so that we will not be dispersed upon all the earth. And they start building this tower as a picture of their unified resolve to stay together and to build a name for themselves. Now, what's wrong with that? What's the foundational command God gave to Adam and Eve?
Sure.
Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And they're saying, we're not going to fill the earth and subdue it. We're not going to be image bearers of God. We're going to make a name not for God, but for ourselves. So they have already begun to mobilize initial rebellion. We refuse to carry out God's purposes. That was what was so wicked about the Tower of Babel. It wasn't that they wanted to build a tall tower. One of the things I love is the story of the Washington Monument, supposedly the tallest building in Washington, D.C. I don't know if they still observe this. It used to be that you couldn't build a building taller than the Washington Monument. And in the top of the Washington Monument, built with alabaster stone from our very own alabaster, thank you. at the top of the Washington Monument, the creator, designer, wrote Soli Deo Gloria at the top. Why? Because he was very aware of our tendency to build tall towers to try to make a name for ourselves. And he wanted to make sure that this tallest building in the most important city of our nation would be mindful of the fact that we all have this seed of rebellion in us to try to make a name for ourselves rather than God. And so God confounds these people. The reason for the confusion of the languages was to mess up their plan to stick together and to keep them from dispersing on the earth. The confusion of the languages forces the people to disperse and to obey him unwillingly, if you will, to disperse and fill the earth. Now you think about, how does evangelism fit into where we are now? The earth is full of image bearers of God, but they're unconscious image bearers. They bear his image, but they don't call on his name. When we do missions in this church, it's because we want unconscious image bearers to learn who God is and to become those who call upon the name of the Lord, like Seth, rather than Cain. That's the work of missions, is trying to make sure that all these image bearers, 8.03 billion people in the world, that they would become conscious image bearers who would give glory to God for their life and see their life as intentionally given to fulfill his purposes. Okay, so we've got this big mess. We can't seem to clean up the sin. We surely aren't getting anywhere ourselves. And I told you this is a family story. So what's the answer? In Genesis 12 and beyond, God is going to show how after this judgment falls and the people are scattered, he's going to begin his plan of redemption. He's going to start with one man, Abram. And from this one man, he's going to start carrying out his rescue plan on the earth. And next time when we come back together, we'll see how he executes that plan. But here's my closing points. Takeaway points. Number one, the dignity of man is the image of God, and the fall of man are crucial to understanding the puzzling mix of good and evil that we see in people in the world. Number two, the flood was judgment of God. It was the judgment of God on evil, but it was not the cure to that evil. And number three, what we see with the righteous line of Seth down to Abram through Noah, what we see is God is preserving for himself a righteous line in mankind from Adam to Seth to Noah to Abram to David to Jesus. Sorry if I gave away the story there, but I think you need to connect those dots. God is at work in this line, in this family. Isn't that good news? Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Pray that you would give us wisdom and strength to live these truths out in our life and to apply them well in the people we see around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.